If you turn back in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, we've been over many months now working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we've arrived here at these verses 1 through 16 of chapter 26. And it's true to say that as we enter this chapter, we really commence the final section of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has by this time taught his disciples many things, and not least the discourse which has occupied chapters 24 and 25. You find in those verses that the King of Kings has spoken much about his kingdom, and he concludes his teaching there with that great division, he says, that will occur at his return to this earth as the judge of all people, at verses 31 and 34 of chapter 25. We read there these words: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' The righteous," we're told at verse 46, "will enter into eternal life." These things and many others Jesus had taught his disciples. And you see, verse 1 here of chapter 26 commences, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings." But no matter how wonderful Christ's teaching about the kingdom had been, no one would be able to enter that kingdom. No one would be able to enter into eternal life without the King opening up the way. Jesus had previously said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." And these final chapters of Matthew's Gospel reveal how he would be the way back to God. Namely, by his substitutionary death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, as he fulfilled his Father's will, which was that he would, at the approaching Passover, lay down his life a ransom for many, save his people from their sin. At the commencement of his ministry, John the Baptist had said, as he saw Jesus walking towards him, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that day was fast approaching. As Jesus says to his disciples here at verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified." God's eternal plan of redemption was going to reach its glorious climax as he hung upon that cross at Calvary. The Lamb of God, an atoning sacrifice for sin, and it would take place at the time of the Passover. That was crucial. But notice also at this time, verses 3 and 4, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, they were plotting the death of Jesus. And they were doing so at the palace of the high priest, locked away there in secret. And they say to one another at verse 5, "Not during the feast. He mustn't die during the feast, during the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people." It's not to be at the Passover, they say. There may be an uproar, there may be a riot. You see, such at this time was Jesus' popularity. "We must then," they conclude, "have a more convenient, a more opportune time. When his disciples are out of the way, when the crowds have gone." So they hatched their plot in secret. But there are no secrets without God. None. The psalmist says in Psalm 2 and verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" And then at verse 4 of Psalm 2, he says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." God's will, his sovereign purpose, his divine decree must come to pass. And the Lamb of God would be sacrificed at the Passover. And he would rise from the dead, having made atonement for sin. And verse 6 of Psalm 2 would be fulfilled, which says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 11 these words, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." God's sovereign will cannot be overthrown. And that's something we need to remember today when there's so much opposition to God. And it's so easy to become discouraged. His will cannot be overturned. The Lord omnipotent, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So we needn't be alarmed. We simply need to put our trust in God. Now here in Matthew's Gospel, having told us of the plans of wicked men, of evil men, of the hostility and the intrigue of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders to do away with Jesus Christ, Matthew in verses 6 through 13 brings before us a very different scene indeed. This is a scene of loving devotion. It's the story of the anointing of Jesus Christ by Mary. You notice Matthew doesn't tell us it's Mary, but John does in his Gospel, at chapter 11 and verse 2. This is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Matthew here, we need to understand, is not following the strict chronological order of events. He's giving us a little flashback to what had happened in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper a few days previously. So we know who Mary was. But who Simon the leper was, we're not told. However, it's clear to me that he was a leper no longer. Or else he would not have been permitted to entertain others at his home. So we can deduce that Jesus had healed him as well. Wonderful, isn't it? Wherever Jesus is, the blessings that flow. And he's there, as is Lazarus. And in John's Gospel, going to be looking at both Gospels tonight, John 12, 1 and 2 tells us, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. Then Mary took a pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Mary, it appears to me, had insight. Mary had grasped who Jesus was. And it's interesting that she's not mentioned often in the Gospels, but on the three occasions she is, you find her at the feet of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 38 and 42, remember the occasion there that while Martha, her sister, was busy serving the Lord, getting the food ready, as Jesus was being entertained at their home, what do you read? Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And you remember that Martha, her sister, complained. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me," she says. But Jesus said, one thing is needed. One thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So Mary's found sitting at Jesus' feet, listening, hiding his word in her heart. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 11, you find Mary falling down at Jesus' feet following the death of her brother Lazarus. At verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died, she said. And here in Matthew 26, she's found at Jesus' feet once more, worshipping at his feet, having anointed him with this costly, fragrant oil, pouring it on his head as he sat, as he reclined at the table. Mary is a deeply spiritual woman. She was a disciple indeed. She was somebody who listened to Jesus' word. She was someone who believed Jesus' word. She was a true disciple. She anoints his body here before his death, rather than afterwards, as was customary. Was it because she knew, as the psalmist David says in Psalm 16:11, that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption? Or was she remembering what Jesus had said on one occasion, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? In John 2:19, he was speaking, we're told, of the temple of his body. It appears that Mary had more insight than the others into spiritual truth, into who Jesus was and to Jesus' mission. She chose the better part, the good part. And her act of devotion here surely signifies she had some understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus was about to do. She listened to his words. She stored them up in her heart and she meditated upon them. Sometimes, I'm tempted to say often, you find Christians today who say, if only I knew the Lord better. If only I knew more of his will for my life. But if that's you, you need to do what Mary did. Sit at his feet and choose the better part. You need to become avid students of the word of God and store his word in your hearts and learn more of his grace and his mercy and his love towards sinful people like you. And I tell you, if you do that, it will have a transforming effect upon your life. We learn in John's Gospel, and this incident that we're looking at this evening, that Mary not only stored up Christ's word, she not only kept his word hidden in her heart, as the scriptures exhort us to, she also kept something else. Something very precious. Indeed, her most precious possession. John 12, verse 3 tells us, then Mary took a pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Was this some extravagant act? Something she did on the spur of the moment? Something she might indeed regret later? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus tells us at John 12, verse 7, she has kept this. She'd stored it up. She has kept this, he says, for the day of my burial. So here was no sudden impulse. Here was no rash act. I like what the commentator William Hendrickson says here. He says, the true meaning of what was happening here will never be grasped until it is realized that when Mary was pouring out her perfume, she was pouring out her heart, filled with love gratitude and devotion. And he hits the nail on the head. Mark tells us in his gospel of this event, this is chapter 14, verse 3 of Mark's gospel, she broke the flask and poured it on his head. In other words, she didn't hold back. She didn't consider, well, a few drops of this precious ointment will be enough. I'll keep some back in reserve. She broke the flask and she poured it, all of it, over the Lord Jesus Christ. And its fragrance, we're told, filled the house where they were. She also, John tells us, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. And here Mary takes that which is her glory, and she wipes the feet of the Lord of glory. Whatever reason the others were doing there at that house at Bethany, Mary had but one aim, to worship Christ, to anoint the Saviour with that which she kept for him, her most precious possession. Now here's a question for you. What's brought you here this evening? What has brought you here this evening? Some of you younger folk might be here because you've no choice. Yeah. Your parents have brought you. And if you had your way, you'd sooner be somewhere else. Some may be here because it's a religious routine. It's what we've done all our lives on a Sunday. Some come, and I've known this over the years, to pass judgment on the preacher. We had one man used to come and give marks out of 10 in his little book. Why are we here? Are we here to worship the Lord of glory? That's the point, isn't it? Mary came to worship Christ. She had eyes only for Jesus. Jesus only. Only Jesus. So I ask you again, what does he mean to you this evening? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? Really? Truly? Do you know? If so, you'll not be coldly calculating what is the least you can do for him. You'll say with Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, as you stand at the foot of the cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. What we need in our churches today are those who, like Mary, know the worth of Christ. People who are filled with gratitude and love and devotion to him. That's what marks Christ's disciples. People, you remember, like the Apostle Paul, who had been Saul of Tarsus, who had once persecuted the church but had been wonderfully saved. And he now says to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 7, what things were gained to me? These things I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss, he says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as dung, that I may win Christ. Mary broke the flask. She held nothing back. This was unstinted devotion. And it is what should mark all of Christ's disciples. But having said that, such devotion will be misunderstood by others. Look what happens here at verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, of course, what Matthew does not tell us in his gospel is that which John tells us in his. That the ringleader in this chorus of disapproval was none other than Judas Iscariot. John 12, verses 4 to 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Judas Iscariot, unlike Mary, had no love for Christ. How could he then appreciate what she'd done in anointing Christ with the precious ointment? Judas was a covetous man. And he considered such unstinted devotion to Christ a waste. And so do some who own Christ's name today. A young person goes out on the mission field to bring this glorious gospel to others. What a waste, think some folk. They could have pursued a career here at home. They needn't have given up all for Christ. They could have served Christ here. Why commit themselves to a life of relative poverty and hardship and danger? What are they saying? Christ is not worth it. Why listen to Christ's command in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations? It's such a waste. And these people who are committed to Christ, who serve him unreservedly, be honest, they're a bit fanatical. They're taking things too far in religion. Well, I say to you, such people are rather like Judas. They cannot understand consecration, wholeheartedness in the service of Christ. They can't understand it because they don't know him. They don't feel the indebtedness that she did and the unsurpassing worth of his person and his work as she did. It's a waste in their view. They just do not understand. And poor Mary here, her act of devotion, this outflow of her love for Christ, for all that he'd done for her, raising her brother from the dead, and opening her understanding to something of the glory of his person and his mission, what he was about to do, is misunderstood. In fact, Mark tells us in his gospel at chapter 14 and verse 5, they criticized her sharply. Imagine it, have you gone mad? Have you taken leave of your senses? Takes me back to when I became a Christian. I used to be an atheist. I come from a long line of atheists. And when I was converted, my father went ballistic. I haven't got the letter anymore, thank goodness. Very big, long, foolscap sheet, you know. Have you taken leave of your senses, you know? You don't want to go to church on a Sunday? Get out and play some sport, you know. They don't understand. Because they don't know this Christ. But we should take careful note here in this gospel that while she was criticized by the other disciples, Christ defended her. And Christ praised her action. We read at verse 13 that Jesus says, "Assuredly I say, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, What this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Wonderful. Mary gave Christ a momentary embalming. That's all any of us do in our service to Christ. But he embalmed her memory forever in his praise of her. Now, this work here, High Street Chapel, was commenced by two ladies who live next door in Hyde Abbey House. And they commenced this work as a mission to soldiers who were stationed barracked here in Winchester in Victorian times. They really gave up everything, you know. And their motto was, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. It's still around somewhere in the chapel. What are we doing for Christ? What more can we do for him? Because whatever it is, it can never be enough. We're debtors, and we ever shall be, to his grace and mercy to us. That's why the hymn writer says, Jesus, we ne'er can pay the debt we owe thy love. We can't pay it, but we ought to try. We ought to try. Jesus here says to the disciples, verses 10 and 11, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here when he says you have the poor with you always. He's not saying to us that poverty is a hopeless problem that defies a remedy. So don't bother about the poor. God's word from the earliest times in the Old Testament addresses the needs of the poor. Let's be clear on that. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 15:11, for instance, says this: for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and needy in your land. God cares for the poor. Jesus Christ cares for the poor, the needy, the disadvantaged in society. He went about doing good. He healed them, he fed them, he had compassion upon them. And his followers should do the same. But Jesus is simply saying here, the poor would always be present with them, but he would not. He would not. So Mary here, as I intimated before, was thanking Jesus in advance for giving his life for her. It was a unique moment. The Messiah was about to lay down his life, and Mary seizes the opportunity. She'd been keeping this costly, fragrant oil for this moment. And now she takes it. She's not going to let the moment pass by. It would never come again. Jesus, you know, was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. And those who know and love his name, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, do the same today. It's a wonderful picture of wholehearted devotion to the only one there is, who deserves our devotion. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for sinners. And this passage ends with Judas, one of the 12, going out to betray Jesus. What a contrast. Much has been written on his motivation, which we haven't got time to look into this evening. There's no doubt that he was an instrument of the devil. I can say that categorically, because Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 70 to his disciples, "One of you is a devil." And we're told he spoke of Judas Iscariot. What do we know about the devil? He's devious. He's devious. He's cunning. Judas, who we're also told was a thief in John 12, 6, somehow had become the treasurer of this band of disciples. Cunning. Devious. No one suspected him. When the Lord says, "One of you will betray me," they don't say, "Oh, it's Judas," you know. They hadn't a clue. But this man coveted money more than Christ. And we're told he used to take what was put in the money box. Sin is deceitful. And Satan is the arch deceiver. Judas was never a true believer. In fact, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13 in the upper room, verses 10 and 11, you read at verse 11, he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." And he was speaking of Judas Iscariot. He was among those who were true disciples, but he was not one of them. Judas had a divided heart. The Lord gave him every opportunity to be saved. He was warned by Jesus in the upper room. But he refused to heed the warnings that were given. And we see in these words here his true heart. Why this waste? Why this waste? When he saw this precious ointment poured out over Jesus. The truth was, Judas wasted his opportunities. More than that, he wasted his life and ultimately wasted his soul. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus calls him the son of perdition. That can be rendered the son of waste. He was highly privileged to be among Christ's disciples. And those who come here regularly to hear the gospel preached, those who are brought up in Christian families, are highly privileged. And I say to you in God's name, do not waste the opportunity. Do not neglect the salvation which Christ offers so freely. And do not think you can serve Christ with the leftovers of your life and be a half-hearted disciple. The devil is devious. Sin is subtle. And we shall not escape if we neglect so great salvation. What does the Bible say of the human heart in Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is, God alone knows the depths of sin in our hearts. And of course, God alone gave his son to redeem us. So I say to you, don't follow Judas. Follow Mary and give your all to Christ. That's not to waste your life. It's to know the salvation of God, because It is to know him whom to know is life eternal. It's to receive a new heart. It's to become a new creation in Christ. May the Lord, in his grace and mercy, and may the Holy Spirit himself take up this word this evening and convince us all of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and lead us to Mary's Lord and Saviour, that we might truly know him, that we might truly know our sins forgiven. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that it does search us and sift us. But, O Lord, better to be searched and sifted here in time until we wait, Lord, to that day when the secrets of all men will be made manifest. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work of grace, a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, in the hearts of all gathered here this evening hour. And we pray, Lord, that you would do so to the glory of your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 615. This is another hymn of Charles Wesley. It's been a Charles Wesley night tonight. I didn't realise that when I was choosing them, but just noticed it. 615, O love divine, how sweet thou art. Speaking of Christ, of course, when shall I find my willing heart? All taken up by thee. I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Verse 4, you'll notice, oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth, be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. Oh, that you might hear his voice. Oh, that you might trust in him. And oh, that you might hear him say, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven you. Let's sing 615 then.